Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We looked at this passage 2 weeks ago, and we're looking at it again today because it has so much in it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your inspired word. And Father, now through your word and spirit, we pray that you will open our eyes in order to turn us from darkness to light, in order to turn us from the power of Satan to you, the Lord our God, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but people tend not to like the photograph that's on their driver's license. Now, if asked why, some will say, well, you know, that picture just does not do me justice. That is what some people say. But, you know, I don't think that's the real problem in most cases. I know it's not the real problem in my case. As a general rule, the real problem is that the photograph on the driver's license actually does do us justice. And that's the very problem with it. The person taking the picture for the driver's license is usually not a trained photographer. He just puts a person in front of the camera and he takes his picture without much ado or effort. He quickly snaps a picture that captures what a person normally does look like. Now, when we go to a professional photographer, we are not paying to get a picture that does us justice. We're not paying to get a picture that captures what we normally do look like. What we are doing is paying to get a picture that treats us mercifully. We pay for a professional with a trained eye who knows how to position us so that his camera catches us at the most complimentary angle possible. We pay for a professional with a trained eye who knows how to adjust the light to bring out the best in our coloring. We pay a professional with a trained eye who, as a last resort, knows how to doctor a picture, to touch it up, in order to hide our flaws. You see, we pay for a professional with a trained eye who has the ability to produce a picture that doesn't do us justice, but rather a picture which treats us mercifully, a picture which makes us look our very best, or even makes us look better than our very best. Now, here's the point of all this. Many people tend to think about God's judgment the way many think about pictures. Many people think that all they need is for God to judge them with the judgment that is fair, with a judgment which does them justice. But that's not what we really need. What people really need is for God to judge them with a judgment that will treat them mercifully. And that's basically what Paul is telling us in our passage for today. Paul is addressing the saints at Ephesus and reminding them that when it comes to their being made right with God, what they require is not justice, but mercy. What they require is not fairness, but grace. And our salvation is all of grace. It is 100% grace. It is pure, undiluted grace. Total grace. We have done nothing to earn, nothing to deserve, nothing to merit the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, some people compare the offer of salvation to giving a person his own personal checking account. Here's the illustration. God has deposited in this account the infinite atoning worth of the suffering of Christ. And when the gospel is preached to a person, God is offering that person a check made out to him. And the value of that check is the person's eternal salvation. God gives the person this check, and all that person has to do is to endorse this check with the signature of faith. That's the illustration. Now, the illustration is fine as far as it goes, but we need to remember something. When God lays down before a sinner the check of salvation, and when God puts the pen of commitment in that sinner's hand, and when God challenges that sinner to endorse the check of the gospel offer with the signature of faith, we need to remember one thing. We need to remember that the hand which now holds the pen is the lifeless, bony hand of a spiritual skeleton. And dead people can't endorse checks. When Paul says that before our salvation we were dead in trespasses and sins, he is using the most compelling metaphor, the most powerful illustration possible for total spiritual inability. And that's the state we were in before our salvation. The preaching of the gospel is the shining of divine light in a darkened world. Yet the brightest shining of the brightest light will not give sight to the blind, and dead people cannot see. Beloved, salvation is all of grace. It is totally a gift from God. We are dependent upon God for our salvation from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. Let's now examine our passage today, and today we'll be looking more closely at the teaching found in the later verses of this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, some of the best-known verses in all of Scripture. First, we will look at the words, "For by grace you have been saved." And that brings up the question, what does it mean to be saved? We talk about people being saved so much, we sometimes forget to ask, what is that talking about? Some people, I think, don't know. Well, to be saved means to be rescued from a perilous situation. There are many examples in common life. The lifeguard saves the little boy who had gotten his fingers stuck in the drain at the bottom of the swimming pool. The fireman saves the unconscious woman who is pinned in a wrecked car that's about to burst into flames. The surgeon saves the elderly man who had a cancer that was threatening to devour his body. Salvation means to be rescued or delivered from a dangerous situation. Well, we were spiritually dead and we were headed toward eternal death. And Jesus delivered us from that condition. And Jesus rescued us from that destiny. We were in a dangerous situation, and Jesus saved us. That's what it means to be saved. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." Well, the verb translated, "you have been saved," is in the passive voice. This salvation is not something we did. We did not save ourselves. We passively received this salvation or deliverance. This salvation is something God did. He did it to us. He did it for us. And the verb translated, you have been saved, is also in the perfect tense. Passive voice, perfect tense. And the perfect tense implies action completed in the past, but it has continuing consequences and implications for the present. That's what the passive tense in Greek means. Well, here's what happened. Here is how we were saved passively with the salvation which continues to have consequences and implications. In our salvation, God poured out His Holy Spirit upon us to apply to us the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came down upon us from above, and He immersed us into a permanent covenant union with the ascended, glorified Jesus. This is not a dipping. This is a permanent immersion into Jesus. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the moment we were permanently immersed into this covenant union with Jesus, we believed. The Holy Spirit worked faith in our hearts and united us to Christ. Faith is our conscious experience of this covenant union with Jesus. The moment we were immersed into this covenant union with Jesus, we were justified. The moment we were immersed into this covenant union with Jesus, we were sanctified. You see, in our dangerous situation, we had two serious problems. Our bad legal record before God, problem one, and our bad heart condition, problem two. And we were saved from both of these serious problems by our saving union with Jesus Christ, a union which we experienced as faith. Through our union with Jesus, we are justified. And justification is the solution to our bad legal record. Through our union with Christ, we were sanctified. And sanctification is the solution to our bad heart condition. Well, let's consider first justification, God's solution to our bad legal record. In justification, God gives us a new legal record before His court of justice. Based on our covenant union with Jesus, God imputes or God reckons to Jesus the guilt of our sin. And then Jesus paid the punishment for those sins through His suffering, suffering which He did not Himself deserve because He had never Himself sinned. Our sins were imputed to Him, and He died for those. Jesus paid the punishment for our sins as a finished sacrifice. Well, then Jesus imputed or reckoned to us His own righteousness, His own record of perfect obedience. What we have here is a double legal imputation. Our guilt was imputed to Him, and He suffered the punishment for it. His righteousness was imputed to us, and we enjoy the benefits of it. And the result of this double imputation is that we have a perfect legal standing before a holy God. Well, our first serious problem was this bad legal record. Justification delivered us from that. Our second serious problem was our bad heart condition. We had a morally bad heart. We were spiritually dead. Our heart was a calloused heart, a heart of stone. Our heart was inclined toward rebelling against God. And this heart inclination towards sin saturated us, dominated us. It characterized the life that we were living. And then God delivered us from this through sanctification. Now, just like justification, sanctification is rooted in our union with Jesus. We are in covenant union with Jesus. And so the power of Jesus' death delivers us from the power of sin. We die into sin through the power of Jesus' death. We're in covenant union with Jesus. And so the power of Jesus' resurrection gives us spiritual life and empowers us to obey God. And so the result is that sin no longer dominates us and sin no longer characterizes the life that we are living. Our compelling heart inclination now is to obey God and to live to please God. You see, through our salvation, Jesus has made us into a people who are zealous for good works. We are both justified and sanctified by our covenant union with Jesus. Our justification and our sanctification are different parts of our salvation, but they complement each other. They're consistent with each other. The God who chose to free us from guilt and condemnation by justifying us also chose to free us from the enslaving power of sin by sanctifying us. These fit together well. In justification, God proclaims us righteous. In sanctification, God delivers us from the prison of a life dominated by sin. First you're proclaimed righteous, then you're let out of the prison. These are different aspects of salvation, but they certainly fit well together. One aspect declares legal righteousness in place of guilt, and the other aspect grants spiritual freedom in the place of spiritual imprisonment. God delivered us from our bad record, and God also delivered us from our bad heart condition. God saved us in both of these senses, and He did so by grace. And this means that God has given us this double deliverance as an undeserved gift. God didn't examine us and examine our lives and see anything good in us to set us apart from others. We have absolutely no basis at all for boasting about our salvation as if we did anything to deserve it. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. I like the way the Apostle Paul illustrates this point in Romans chapter 9. There in that chapter, Paul says that God is making vessels of mercy and God is making vessels of wrath. He's talking about clay cups made by a potter out of a lump of clay. God is making cups and He's going to fill some with His mercy. He's going to fill other cups with His wrath. But the material which God uses to make both of these types of cups is the same common lump of clay, and that lump of clay represents sinful humanity. We were part of this common lump of sinful humanity. And God has chosen to make us His people into cups to be filled with His mercy to the overflowing. But He did not do this because we were better clay than other people. He did this for us as an undeserved gift, so that we would have no basis for boasting, so that He would receive all the glory and praise for our salvation. We came from the common lump of sinful humanity, and we are no better than others. Our first point is that we've been saved by grace. It's a gift. Our second point is that we have been saved through faith. Now, what is saving faith? Well, faith is our response to the gospel message that Jesus saves sinners. We give mental assent to the truth of this message. We agree it really is true. And then we act upon this gospel message by trusting in Jesus alone to rescue us, to save us, to deliver us from our spiritual problems. We rest upon Jesus alone to make us right with God, to deliver us from our sinful lifestyle, and to get us into heaven. We look to Him alone to do the work necessary for our salvation. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, faith by its very nature is an act which denies all merit in itself. Faith is sometimes defined as the beggar's hand reaching out to God. It's not the working hand demanding wages. It's not the full hand offering payment. Faith is the empty hand pleading for mercy. Faith is our emptiness looking to the fullness of Christ. Faith is our weakness looking to the strength of Christ. Faith is our poverty looking to the riches of Christ's grace. And this is the sense in which faith is the alone instrument of our salvation. You see, faith is our experience of our union with Christ. And Jesus alone does the work of salvation. So our faith, which is our experience of that union, that's the lone instrument of our experiencing that salvation. This means that faith comes with it as an empty hand. Faith doesn't come bringing its fruits. The fruits of faith are repentance. The fruits of faith are new obedience. Faith doesn't come bringing its fruits saying, God, look at these good things and now give me salvation. The faith comes with an empty hand. In that sense, we're saved through faith alone. The hand of faith is the empty, pleading hand asking for nothing but undeserved mercy. Now, even the faith we exercise when we come to Christ for salvation is a gift from God. Now, I'm not saying that coming to Christ in faith is something that Jesus does for us or that the Holy Spirit does for us. Yes, we do the coming. We do the believing. Yet even this is a gift from God in the sense that God gave us the heart which was not only inclined toward coming to Christ in faith, but it was even compelled to come to Christ in faith. Apart from this work of grace in our hearts based on this union with Jesus, we were simply not inclined to do this. In fact, apart from the work of grace in our heart, we were compelled not to come to Christ in faith. Our hearts in their natural state loved their sinful ways. And we were unwilling to come to Christ to be delivered from those sinful ways. Ephesians 2:8 says, chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now some argue that our saving faith is not a part of this gift from God. They argue that faith is our own contribution to our salvation. God does His part, and we do our part. They acknowledge that God does the heavy lifting in salvation. They acknowledge that God does the really difficult work which we cannot do. But they also claim that their little contribution, which is believing, is what turns the point in our salvation and what makes the difference between heaven and hell. They say they do this and God doesn't. Well, this type of thinking treats salvation as if it is a bargain rather than a gift. Yes, thinking that way, we get so much more than we pay for. But we still make a payment in that way of thinking. And the payment is our faith. The problem with that type of thinking is that our passage says that our salvation is an unqualified gift from God. Our passage doesn't say that our salvation is God's offer of a fantastic bargain. It is a gift. Let's consider a verse which points to the teaching that even our moral ability to believe is a gift from God. Now, there are many such passages. And I could go over many such passages, but our time is limited. So I just mention one passage. I'll just read one passage that teaches this. It's John chapter 6, verse 65. In that passage, Jesus said this, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." As this passage tells us, even our coming to Christ in faith is in some basic sense a gift which God has given us. We can't do it unless He grants it to us. Here we see the grace of God, the free gift of God. God brought the gospel to you. Then God put within your heart the spiritual life needed to respond in faith to that gospel message. God gave you a double gift. He gave you external light because you were in spiritual darkness. But He also gave you internal sight because you were spiritually blind. He gave you both the light and the sight to see it. Believing in Jesus is our responsibility, but the ability to fulfill this responsibility is a gift from God. God poured out His Holy Spirit upon us to apply the redemption accomplished by Christ. The Holy Spirit immersed us into a permanent covenant union with Jesus. Faith is our conscious experience of that union. It is all a gift from God. Now, we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. And lastly, we're saved unto good works. That's our last point. We're saved unto good works. We're not only saved from something, we're also saved unto something. We're saved from our bad legal record. We're saved from our bad heart condition. We are saved unto, our passage says, good works, which God foreordained that we should walk in them. Now, I've already laid the groundwork for this third point by what I've already said about sanctification, what I've already said about Jesus saving us from a bad heart condition. Jesus has delivered us from a heart dominated by a desire to rebel against God and God's law. Jesus has transformed our heart into a heart that's dominated by a desire to please God and to obey God's holy law. And this is how it happens. First, we experience what we've called definitive sanctification at the time of our conversion. This is a definitive breaking of the power of sin in our sinful hearts. Then we experience through the rest of our lives what is called progressive sanctification. Over time, we grow in grace. Over time, our faith is strengthened and we receive more and more of the saving power of Jesus. And we more and more die unto sin. We more and more live unto righteousness. There is a progression to it. And then when we die at the end of this life, our soul is made perfect in holiness and we go to be with the Lord. We're freed at that point not only from the power of sin, but even from its presence in our heart. And we no longer have to struggle with indwelling sin. Temptations no longer have any appeal to us. And then one more step. When Christ returns at the end of this age, our bodies will be freed from the power of death. They will be united again to our souls and they will be glorified. Our bodies will be glorified, which means they'll be elevated to a new, more spiritual level of physical existence. That is glorification. That's how we're saved unto good works. Regeneration, definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, and finally, glorification. But what are these good works? We're saved unto good works. And how did these good works differ from the nice things done by those who do not know Christ? You know, Jesus said that even the wicked give good gifts to their children. They are able to do this because God restrains to some degree the sin inclination in everyone's heart. If God didn't do this, society wouldn't be possible. But in God's eyes, the good which the wicked do, the good works which the wicked do are not really good works, not by God's standards. And here are the reasons. The moral rebellion of the wicked touches and pollutes everything they do. And the wicked are not motivated in their good works by a love for God. And their goal in what they do is never to glorify God or to promote God's kingdom. And for these reasons, God does not accept the good works done by the wicked as truly good. God does accept a Christian's good works as good, even though they too are less than perfect. Even if the Christian's good works are not perfectly pure, the Christian is, as opposed to the wicked, no longer dominated by rebellion. He's now dominated by a desire to please God. He's motivated by a love for God. His goals are to glorify God and to promote God's kingdom. Now, in this life for the Christian, indwelling sin is still there as a fly in the ointment. Yet the inward inclination towards sin for the Christian no longer dominates his life or characterizes his life. It does still contaminate. It does still touch everything and pollute everything. The Christian's love and faith are not totally pure, totally sinless. The Christian's motives and goals and purposes are not sinlessly pure. Yet God still accepts the Christian's good works as good for three reasons. One, a Christian's good works are works that are, at least in an outward sense, in conformity to what God says is good in His law. Two, the indwelling sin which still taints a Christian's good works is not the dominant characteristic of a Christian's good works. The dominant characteristic of a Christian's good works is a desire to obey and please God. And three, Jesus washes not only our persons with His atoning blood, but He also washes with His atoning blood our good works. Jesus removes for His people any moral pollution that clings to their good works before He, as our high priest, presents our works to God as an offering of praise. So we are saved by grace through faith unto good works. Now, going back to our opening thought, you know, when we go to get our picture made, we don't want justice, we want mercy. And Paul says, sinner, you don't need justice, you don't need fairness. What you need is mercy, what you need is grace. And so I challenge you today, humbly reach out the empty hands to Christ and ask in faith for mercy. Trust Him alone for your salvation. And then you will be saved by grace. You will be saved through faith. You will be saved unto a new life characterized by good works. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the salvation that is ours in Christ. And Lord, sometimes it takes us time to begin to comprehend the goodness of this salvation, the greatness of the grace, and how much we did not deserve it, and how we had no ability to obtain it. Lord, overwhelm us with a greater understanding of Your grace in our unworthiness, and through this, O Lord, put within our heart an even greater desire to live for You. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.